Please turn with me in the book of Romans to chapter 4. Follow along as I read verses 9 through 12. Romans 4, beginning at verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be implanted to them also, or imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. We want to talk about justification and religion today. And by way of illustration, about 23 years ago, a couple of years before Christ Bible Church was formed, we attended a church in Oakland for a few months. My wife and I and our children were very small at the time. And this church taught that baptism was absolutely necessary for salvation. Now, my heart really went out to the people. I saw that they were miserable because they were trusting in their baptism. They were trusting in their religious deeds and works and in their rituals to save them. Well, shortly before we left the church, I was asked to teach the adult Sunday school class. And I showed them through the scriptures that salvation comes by the free grace of God alone through faith in Jesus Christ, based solely on the sacrificial death, righteousness, merits, and perfect obedience of Jesus Christ in the sinner's place. And that the plan of salvation was conceived and accomplished completely by the sovereign grace of God in Christ. And that salvation could never be obtained by any kind of works, whether baptism, saying rote prayers, or frequent observance of religious rituals, being a member of the correct denomination, or being raised in the church, or any kind of religious credentials or achievements or works. Well, needless to say, when they heard that, most of the people were not very happy. I noticed as each week went by, the religious works that the people were trusting in were like a rug being swept out from under their feet as I taught this class. As layer after layer of self-righteousness was peeled off, and their reaction was one of growing uneasiness and restlessness, helplessness. It was like a person who was drowning without a life preserver. You feel helpless. Their false foundations were exposed, and they were afraid. They were afraid because they were hiding behind their religion all these years. As the scripture says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Some of them, I pray, had gospel seeds planted in them, but others complained bitterly about the teaching. And needless to say, I was not invited back to teach another class. But the handwriting was on the wall, and we left the church as graciously as we could. Why do I bring this up? Well, we want to talk about justification and religion. Or is somebody saved by Jesus Christ, or is somebody saved by religion? Obviously, I'm equating circumcision with religion. The circumcision, the religious rite of it, is really like just people trying to be saved by doing something religious without knowing Jesus Christ himself. So that's what we want to talk about today. And so far in our study, we've established that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 1 through 3:20, this is what the Apostle Paul does. He establishes that every human being is born with a sinful nature called original sin, which has been inherited from Adam and Eve, our first parents. All have sinned in Adam, and all go astray from the womb, therefore speaking lies. Since God is perfect in holiness, sin cannot be tolerated in His presence. No sin has ever existed in God's nature. He is completely and infinitely apart from sin. Therefore, all who disobey His commandments and rebel against His will and reject His Son as Lord and Savior will be universally judged and condemned as sinners on Judgment Day and become objects of His eternal wrath and condemnation and punishment. They will be cast into a lake burning with fire and brimstone to be tormented day and night for all eternity. Not a very pleasant thought, not a happy thought, is it? But there's good news, and thank God for that. In response to man's desperate situation, beginning in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, the apostle answers the obvious question that you and I would think would be the next thing to think about or ask after such a dire and troublesome indictment against man in his sin. How can a person obtain the forgiveness of sins and stand justified before this God of infinite holiness and righteousness? The answer, which Paul gives in Romans, the imputed righteousness of Christ, received by faith in Jesus, which justifies the sinner and reconciles him to God. That is a miracle of grace. Justification is a miracle of God. You don't just bow your head and sign a card and walk an aisle. Every single time someone is justified, is declared righteous by God, leading to that person's regeneration and new birth, it is a huge miracle of God's grace. It caused God, as it were, to move heaven and earth and all the universe, as it were, through the incarnation of His Son being born into this world, emptying Himself of His majesty, His glory, His splendor, His infinite presence, and to be conformed to a human body, born as a baby in a manger, in a barn, in a stable, and grow up to age 33 before His death, living a perfect life under the wrath of man, the hatred and rage and anger and suspicions and misunderstanding of human beings, but also experiencing the wrath of God. For God Himself to go through that so that you and I, just so you and I could be declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, is a statement about how terrible sin is. Even the smallest sin, a hell would and a lake of fire would be created for that one sin committed by one person to spend all eternity there. But God sent His Son into this world, wonder of wonders, to bear God's wrath in His body on the cross, so that those who put their trust in Him do not have to know such a terrible destiny and fate as burning in a lake with fire, through this wonderful doctrine called justification. But unfortunately, many pursue religion and not the underlying inward change that faith in Christ brings about when someone is justified, when someone is regenerated and born from above. Many people are content with external religion, just to go through the motions and the rituals without knowing from the very center of their being, through and through, their entire mind, heart, and spirit, this wonderful gift, this amazing gift called redemption through Jesus Christ. And I want to appeal to those who are religious and whose life is built on the false foundation of religious duties and ceremonies and works, thinking that that is enough. My heart goes out to you. I was where you were at for 21 years. My life was filled with religion. I had it up to my eyeballs. I had credentials. I had certificates. I had training. I could speak another religion. I mean, another language. I could speak Hebrew because my religion said, if you're going to be a good boy, a good Jewish boy, you learn Hebrew, you go through a bar mitzvah. I learned one of the languages of the Bible. But if I would have died before God saved me with all my Hebrew and my certificates, I would have went straight to hell. But God's grace in Christ through justification was greater than my sin, like we sang about earlier. Grace greater than sin. That's good news. That's a happy thought. So, chapter 4 of Romans, which we are studying right now, we've gotten to verses 9 through 12. But chapter 4 is an illustration of chapter 3 in demonstrating that justification is by faith in verses 1 through 5 and not by works, verses 6 through 8. And now the Apostle Paul continues to explain what justification is not. He says in verses 1 through 5 it is by faith, but in verses 6 through 8 it's not by works. And now in verses 9 through 12 he says also that it's not by circumcision. Circumcision representing religion. And we need to talk about, by way of introduction, circumcision a little bit, because a lot of people do not understand the meaning and purpose of circumcision. The words circumcised and uncircumcised occur 12 times in these four verses of Romans 4, 9 through 12. And therefore it behooves us to understand what God is giving to us here, what it means, because circumcision is a central part of the apostle's explanation of justification in chapters 3 and 4. And he really isolates this now in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, using circumcision to illustrate that if you and I are to be justified, if we're to be saved, if we're to go to heaven someday and have all of our sins forgiven, we are not justified, we're not saved by any kind of religious acts we do, including, but not limited to, circumcision. Remember, I'll say it again, and it bears often repeating, that justification is God's act of declaring a sinner to be righteous. Oh, that we would hear that wonderful news from the lips of God. You are righteous. You are just. Not guilty. Righteous. That is what so many people long to hear and actually long to know within their hearts. They spend so much money, billions every year, are given to pharmaceutical companies simply to ease the pain and trauma and disturbances of defiled consciences. And no amount of Prozac and Quaaludes will silence the voice of a polluted and troubled heart, which cries out day and night, guilty, guilty, guilty. No matter or amount of religion can assuage, can ease the accusations of a guilty conscience. I don't care what religion you're talking about. Even nominal Christianity, with all its good intentions, cannot reach into the soul of a person made in the image of God and speak peace to that troubled person. Only the Holy Spirit who takes the blood of Jesus Christ and the atoning work and suffering of Jesus Christ and applies it not only to the sinner's account in justification, whereby God declares the sinner righteous, but the Holy Spirit proceeds from there to penetrate and permeate the deepest recesses of that sinner's mind, heart, body, and spirit, as it were, and wash that sinner clean from all guilt, iniquity, defilement, and wickedness of sin, and gives him a new nature and a new heart. So then, from that moment forward, he is eager and excited to turn his attention away from the religion which never made him happy anyway in the past, and embraces Jesus Christ, the living lover of his soul, whom he has never seen nor heard, but knows by the witness of the Holy Spirit is in his heart. As the song says, you ask me how I know he lives? He lives how, Brother Rick? Within my heart. And so the sinner is justified. Remember, to be justified means that the sinner does nothing. There is no inward reaction. The judge simply makes a legal, judicial declaration to the sinner and says, you are just. Now that's important to understand. Justification is all on God's part. He just declares, he proclaims, he says to the sinner, you're righteous. It doesn't mean that justification does not have any physical, spiritual, emotional, intellectual outworking in the individual's life. It does. But when the timing of the Holy Spirit is right to take the saving work of Christ who died on the cross and apply it to where the sinner lives and moves and has his being in time, then the person will change from the inside out and become born again. Now, when we talk about circumcision, it was given to the Jews to be the special badge, the special trophy of his chosen people. Not that they could delight in it as something in and of itself to be excited about. It was really just a sign. It was a constant symbol representing something else. Circumcision was nothing in and of itself. Couldn't save anyone, couldn't help the Jews. It was just a constant reminder, a sign, a symbol, a seal, that they were consecrated to God. They were God's people. Therefore, they were different than anybody else. They were his chosen people. And circumcision, therefore, was established by God as a national ordinance. As Brother Walter read in Genesis 17, everyone within the borders of Israel who identified themselves with the national people of God, whether pedigree Jew or proselyte or slave or someone who came in from another nation, they had to be circumcised. There had to be a distinction between the people of God and the rest. And the quick application to the church is this: if we don't manifest the sign and the symbol, and not just the symbol of it, but the reality that we are different from the world, we are a holy people, a peculiar, royal generation. We are different. There needs to be a distinction. And all the symbols in the world, all the crucifixes, all the padded pews, all the hymn books, and all the external rituals and ceremonies and emblems of the church cannot, just like circumcision, change a human heart, make it new, and make it love God, and make that individual pray and worship the living Lord Jesus, and thereby surrender and yield and consecrate his or her life totally to the Lord Jesus Christ in the reality of who they are and where they live and how they speak and how they think and what they do. Christianity is not reduced to mere symbols and slogans. That's the problem with the church, is it not? You and I make mental notes all the time as each day goes by and we get more and more Christian experience. We learn by the teaching of the Spirit and the Word, as the Spirit applies and illuminates the Word to our minds and hearts, what is true Christianity and what it is not. And if you're a true believer, you lean towards and tend towards wanting to become a true believer. And you cry instinctively, "Oh Lord, I see this hypocrisy. I see this churchianity. I see this religiosity. I see the dead orthodoxy. I see the paradoxes in the church. Lord, don't let me degenerate to that level in my profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Does not your heart cry to God instinctively like that every day in one way or another, even if you're backslidden? Your groanings and cravings is to crawl back out of the pit and the slime from which you fell into, and not only be raised up into newness of life, into renewed strength with the Lord, but you want to climb the mountain. You don't want to stay in neutral and at sea level. You want to climb up to the mountaintop and be with Jesus in that transfiguration, transformational experience of knowing Him and His fullness. Is that not the truth? Does not the Holy Spirit at some time or another testify to the reality of what Christianity is in your heart and give you deeper longings to want to become that, though you and I often fail miserably? Well, that's a good sign then, if the Spirit does bear witness of those things to you. Because that is the only kind of true Christianity, true religion, the Bible knows. Every generation, every single generation in the history of this world has known true saving faith and its counterfeit as manifested in institutionalized dead religion. And I'll tell you one thing, if God gave His Son to be crucified, to suffer and die, an ignominious, unspeakably humiliating, cruel death at the hands of the most wicked, vile people on the face of the earth that hell could find, to crucify the most holy of heaven so that you and I could be justified, so that you and I could experience the forgiveness of our sins and freedom from slavery to obeying every wicked thought that enters our minds and be able to say no and experience freedom to serve Christ and be His bondservant. If He gave up so much in the person of His Son to become sin, to become sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, the justification of God in Him, God never, ever did such a thing so that His people who experience justification don't know about it and don't pursue it and are content just to live in the gutter and the slime of false religion. As much as I grieve on a daily basis over my shortcomings, my inconsistencies, my failures, and my unfaithfulness, the Holy Spirit continually causes the witness and seed of God within my heart to rise to the surface, to rise to the top above all the filth and the slime, and to bear witness on top of the mountain of my heart. This is what you need to be, because I sent my son to die on a bloody, cruel, unspeakably horrible, petrifyingly cruel death on the cross that you can be holy. Therefore, it demands your attention. It demands that you make an investment of your life, that we would walk worthy of this calling wherewith we are called. And so circumcision, though 99 years old, Abraham was circumcised on the same day with Ishmael, as we read earlier. All the slaves were circumcised. All the foreigners, as I said, if they wanted Jewish citizenship, they had to be circumcised. And unfortunately, if you don't have a spiritual mind and spiritual understanding, you begin to take pride in your religious attainments. And the Jews prided themselves in their covenant distinction through circumcision from all the other nations, which they wrongly did. But circumcision ceased when the New Testament began. As we read in Galatians 6:15, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." Colossians 3:11, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free. But Christ is all and in all." Christ replaces every ceremonial ordinance in the law. All the ceremonial laws pointed to Christ, were types of Christ in one way or another, and He fulfilled them. Now, in the New Covenant, we have one ceremonial law, and even that one, which is the Lord's Supper, we have two ceremonial laws, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of them point to Christ and require you to have a spiritual outlook and approach in observing them to be able to benefit spiritually from them. So Christ is all. He's everything. And the two ordinances we have left, only one is observed perpetually. The other is performed only once, baptism. And so Christ is our all. And that's why we need to be a spiritually minded people. Because if we approach God through religion, we cannot benefit from Him at all. All the signs and seals and symbols of the Old Testament, as typified in circumcision, lead us to what? The feet of Jesus. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me." And my heart goes out to those Pharisees. They delighted in the Sabbath. They made a god of a day. They delighted in circumcision. They were the first masochists in the Bible. They delighted in their circumcision. And they were blind to see that all those rituals and ceremonies pointed to Christ. And the sons and daughters of the Jews and the sons and daughters of men would never find rest for the soles of their feet until they fly into the rest of Jesus Christ, the promised land of Jesus Christ. Therefore, religion is a work. It makes you worse. Some of the most wicked people in the world have been religious people who have not known the grace of God, the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs and see how many religious popes and religious prophets and religious whatever of different religions martyred true Christians. The most religious people of Christ's day who actually had the truth were the ones who crucified Jesus Himself. So, religion apart from the saving knowledge of Christ in your heart will make you worse, not better. They'll make you more miserable. The more Our Fathers and Hail Marys you pray, the more you feel like you have to pray the next day. The more you bend the knee on the first step leading up to the basilica, the high basilica in Rome, you'll feel like, well, you got to go to the next step. It wasn't good enough, just one step. And even when you reach the top of the basilica with bloody knees, as Luther did, you feel like, well, you got to do more. You got to climb higher. And what's next after that? Well, you say, well, Jesus was circumcised. Well, he was, but not for any other reason except to fulfill all righteousness. Paul circumcised Timothy, yes, but not for salvation or leading to salvation. He did so to avoid offending the Jews in their attempt to evangelize them. But Paul would not allow Titus to be circumcised, you remember? Because he insisted that Jews and Gentiles alike be admitted to the church on the basis of the saving work of Christ alone, apart from any connection to the Jewish law or to works of the law. And he defended this truth successfully on behalf of Titus not being circumcised before the Judaizers and even before some in Jerusalem. And in Galatians 2, 3 and following, we read about this. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So with that rare, lengthy introduction, let's look at circumcision and religion a little deeper, verses 9 and 10. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now the point Paul is trying to make in verses 9 and 10 is that Abraham was circumcised before he exercised faith for salvation. He was circumcised as an unsaved person, and circumcision did not save him. Now remember, Paul has his Jewish brethren after the flesh in mind, who would point to their works or to their law keeping as the grounds of their salvation. Now he addresses those who would take pride, therefore, in their circumcision as the grounds of their salvation. Or, as I would say, their religious pride. He's addressing religious people. He's saying, look, you haven't exercised faith in Jesus Christ, and you're taking pride in, not necessarily circumcision, but your religious works. He says, look, Abraham did the same thing. He was circumcised before faith, but circumcision did nothing for him. And so I'd liken circumcision to religion in general and those dear, dear people who believe that they can earn favor with God through their religious heritage. Some people take pride in their church. Well, I'm a Baptist. Those lapel-thumbing Baptists are very prideful. Some of them wear beards. Some of them don't. But they're Baptists, and they like to look at themselves as landmarks. They tie their denomination back all the way to John the Baptist, as if they're trying to tell me that that's something special in the eyes of God, and that's meritorious in and of itself, or that impresses me, or that impresses God. Nothing impresses God except Jesus Christ. And therefore, everything we do and are, we need to be in Christ and come to God through Christ for us to be accepted by God in anything and in any way, on either side of the cross, lost or saved. People think they can earn favor through their religious training and knowledge. I went to Hebrew school for 6 years. I learned a lot, but it did me no good. Some are brought up in this church from birth. They're 16, 18, 20 years old. Or younger, or maybe a little older. unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Baptism. I could take you down to the Pacific Ocean and baptize you 100 times under the Golden Gate Bridge, and it won't do you any good. The water there is just as bad as the water anywhere else, and it doesn't make your soul clean. That water cannot wash away sin. So whether it's baptism, confirmation in another denomination, or if you're Jewish, the bar mitzvah, or whatever rituals and ceremonies, communion or liturgy you go through, some churches are very sophisticated. They make you sit down and stand up, 15, 20 times. They make you do responsive readings. Say this, repeat after me. Now it's your turn, my turn, your turn. Do this, stand up, sit down. You're exhausted after 1 hour. But it doesn't do anything in your soul to bring you 1 inch closer to God. That's our goal, isn't it? To come into His presence with a clean hands and a pure heart and a clear conscience, having everything defiled, washed away by the blood of Christ, so I can have communion with my Heavenly Father in my heart, in my mind, where there's light, where there's love, where there's nothing separating me and God, where everything is at peace and we are no longer at enmity with God. We're not enemies, we're friends, we're His children. That's the goal. And anything that sidetracks us from this goal, whether it be religion or rituals or symbols, however Christian the name may be attached to it, may God condemn it if it's dragging us to hell because we think we're being saved through those practices. How many religious people have been deceived into hell because they offered to God in their own thinking, their religion, and they thought God accepted it. And they died in that state only to wake up the next moment in torments in hell outside of their body. You talk about a rude awakening? There's no rude awakening like a disembowed or disembodied spirit who died, and the next conscious moment they wake up in torments with absolutely no possibility to change the situation and to be saved. Why do you think believers need to exert more zeal, more dedication, and you spend more resources spiritually and otherwise than the cults do? Because we understand what's at stake. Souls who die outside of Christ and go to hell without being justified. This ain't a game, brother. This is serious business. My soul and your soul is at stake. And I better not stand up here and be calling out bingo numbers. Playing bingo in church or playing games here. We're dealing with eternal souls who will live forever. Everyone who has been created will live forever, either in heaven or hell. Just because your soul leaves your body doesn't mean it's over, brother, like some local Bible teacher wants us to believe. There's no such thing as annihilation. It's a lie of the devil to get you to kick back, eat, drink, and be merry, take it easy, and do what you want to do, because the worst thing that could happen is your soul be annihilated and destroyed. My Jesus did not die on the cross to save me from annihilation. He came to save me. He died on the cross to save me from hell, from the lake of fire, from the wrath of God, from sin and its consequences. This is serious business. If all of us understood the implications of justification, which we would immediately if we were instantly in the presence of God, every single one in this room would go right down on our face. Right down on our face. And everyone outside of Christ would be clinging to the feet of Christ, weeping and begging and crying and praying and believing Him for their justification. And in their minds at that moment, the last thing in the world that they would be thinking about. Well, you know, Lord, I got baptized. Well, you know, I'm circumcised, Lord. Well, you know, Lord, I'm okay. I meant well. The path to hell is always paved with good intentions. We have one shot at this, brethren. One shot. We've got to give it our all, because the next second, let alone the next hour, is not guaranteed to any of us. There is a way that seems right to a person, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so whether it be rituals, certificates, achievements, a priestly blessing, a rabbinical blessing, a pastoral blessing, a doxology, whatever it is, don't rely on religion or externals or your upbringing as a religious person. God says He rejects it all. Isaiah 64 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, that means all of our good deeds, all of our religion apart from Christ and a saving knowledge of Him, are like filthy rags. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And Paul says it well in Philippians 3:8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. There's a lot in here. Here's a man who took pride more than anyone in his religious attainments, his credentials. He says in another place, and I have to hurry on here. He says, though I also may have confidence in the flesh. He's saying, as a religious person, I could take pride or have confidence in my flesh, my religious attainments. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, Paul says. Why? Well, circumcised the eighth day. He wasn't circumcised on the seventh day. The Holy Spirit saw fit to put it here that this man complied with the details, with the minutia. Circumcised the eighth day. And that's important. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Do you see what he's saying? Somewhere, somehow in his life, as a religious man, a Jewish rabbi, a Pharisee, a leader of the Jewish people, somehow in God's mercy, it was revealed to him that all his religious experience, upbringing, attainment, circumcision, all of it means nothing to God. And God opened his eyes, showing him that Christ is his only Savior, his only hope. If he had Christ, he would be saved. If he had not Christ, whatever he was standing on was shaky ground, was a false foundation that would collapse the instant he would be brought into the presence of God. And so if you're not saved today, if you would be saved, I'm here to tell you in love, what are you offering to God for your justification? Your religious experience, your baptism, you're a nice person. God says we're all as an unclean thing. There is none that does good. No, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. You need Christ Jesus. He's your only covering. He's the only one that can shield you from the wrath to come. The only one who can take of His righteousness and cover and clothe your heart with it, so that you can stand before God blameless. And it's a desperate situation, my friend. It's not anything to yawn about or to take your time about. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Did you know that 200,000 people approximately die as unbelievers and go to hell every day? The situation is extremely urgent. How many children's hospitals have morgues filled with 2-year-olds, 4-year-olds, teenagers, and younger who thought they would grow up and be able to finish their education, go on to college, get their 4-year degree, go on to graduate school, get their master's degree, land a really good job, make $80,000, $100,000 a year, marry a nice Christian girl, have a wonderful family, and enjoy the American dream. But at 5 years old, or 7, or 10, or 15, suddenly, either an accident or some unexpected disease comes upon them, and all their parents' reassurances, all their parents' tears and their parents' love and their parents' concern, trying to comfort this boy, this girl who has cancer, who has leukemia, has a terrible disease, cannot reach into that child's heart and say, "All is well with your soul, my son, my daughter." Only the Lord Jesus Christ, as you come before Him naked, helpless, helpless, hopeless. You come before Him desperate. You come before Him with the fear of God running through every cell in your body. You come before Him seeing Him, the lovely Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial offering of God, as your only hope. You look at your past, and suddenly in the light of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done, you revise all your past religion and past religious experiences to be vomit in the eyes of God. Unacceptable. As a matter of fact, you now see your past religion as your biggest accuser to Christ. And your past religion is that which you cling to and replace Christ with on the throne of our hearts. But I'm here to remind you, my friends, Jesus loves to save sinners. And I'm going to close with a couple of illustrations to prove it. You say, "What hope is there, Pastor Joe? Oh, what hope is there for me?" Yes, you're right. I'm tired of my religion. It's been my biggest curse. It's been the nail in my coffin thus far. It's hurt me. It hasn't helped me because it's lulled me to sleep and caused me to take it easy thinking, "Oh, I've done a lot of good by going to church. I'm in church every Sunday. And I read my Bible every day. And I do my religious duties." But in your heart, my friend, where it really matters, if you're honest with yourself, there's fear. There's self-righteousness, self-justification, self-promotion. And God will have none of it. The only thing He accepts is the offering and sacrifice of His Son, the perfectly obedient Son of God, who obeyed every commandment God gave him. And not one time in 33 plus years of His earthly life, as the living sacrifice for sin, did He ever think a sinful thought? Did He ever utter a sinful word? Did He ever do anything sinful? He was the spotless, unblemished, pure Lamb of God walking around in the midst of filth and darkness and wickedness. He remained spotless and obedient. The light of God came down and lived among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Lord, full of grace and truth. And God was out with Him, and He remained spotless and unblameable to His dying breath. To His last breath, when He cried, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." Right down to His last breath, He was saving souls and not thinking about Himself. He saved the thief on the cross while he was lying there, while he hung there suffering, bleeding, humiliated, still he was not thinking about himself. And my friend, the Bible says that he always lives, even now, to make intercession for us, to pray for needy, poor sinners who now, for the first time in their life, turn to Jesus Christ, understanding that it's not by your religious works or duties that you have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. He simply saves us because of His mercy, not by anything we do. It's a gift. A gift cannot be earned. If it's earned, it's not a gift. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We talked about the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Here is this man. We read in Acts 9, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that is Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. To do what? To kill them. Here's this nice man, this Pharisee, this religious rabbi. Here's this nice rabbi going to Damascus and other cities with letters of authority from the rabbis in Jerusalem to kill Christians. And this man thought he was saved. I read it to you. Circumcised the eighth day. He was resting on his religious works. Even Saul found mercy. For we read in Galatians 1:13, he says, after now he's saved and an apostle, revising his past life and his religious works, he says to the believers, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. That's an important phrase, beyond measure. Most things are measurable, right, Brother Rob, our local resident astrophysicist? Most things can be measured, but this man was zealous. He hated Christians so much. He persecuted them beyond measure. How can someone be so hateful? Yet here is the Lord Jesus Christ looking down on this man, blind as a bat, thinking that such hatred and killing Christians could earn God's favor. Nevertheless, Christ looked upon him with eyes of pity, eyes of mercy. And he said that he persecuted the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me. What was the difference, Paul, between your religion and your salvation, your justification? Oh, it pleased God to reveal the Son, Jesus, to him. Up to that point, all he had was religion. How many miserable people right now are sitting at home, very religious, but absolutely miserable in their souls. Why? The Son of God has not yet been revealed to them. But perhaps today there's one or two, maybe, in this room, that the Son has been shining in to your heart. He's being revealed. He's shining forth, and now things are lightening up. Sunlight, S-O-N, is flooding into your soul. And you see, perhaps, for the first time, that it's not religion. It's not religion that you need. It's Christ Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, what He did in dying on the cross to save you from your sin and hell. You need Him. And Paul says that the Son was revealed to him. So let me close by asking a question by way of application. After what you have heard and seen from the Scriptures, do you want religion or do you want Christ? Which one do you want? Because you can't have both. You either have to leave this message, leave this church today, choosing one or the other. Do you want religion? Is that what you really want? Do you want to put another ball and chain on this foot when one is already being dragged around by the other foot? Is that what you want? More religion? Don't you have enough religion? Or do you want freedom? Freedom to know God. Freedom to know the forgiveness of your sins. To know that if you died, you would instantly wake up in the presence of God and not in hell, in torments. These things, the Bible says in 1 John, I have written to you, God says, that you may know you have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He is showing His kindness and love to you right now by bringing you once again back to the very message you must hear and believe in for you to be released from the bonds and shackles and chains of sin. Do so for the sake of your never-dying soul. Do so now. There's a desperateness about it. Look at what the world is, what's happening in the world. There's no peace out there. In the realms of politics and among the nations, peace is crumbling. There's no contentment and happiness and fulfillment to be found out there. Every single road that does not lead to Jesus Christ is a lie and will lead to disappointment, total frustration, and hell. The only road to heaven is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He says also that you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Come to Jesus, the way, the truth. Put your trust in Him. Don't look back. Don't think, well, you know, I got to take care of some business first. No. Those things will take care of themselves. Come to Him now. Ask Him to save you right where you are. Trust Him to take care of everything else. If He can take care of your soul and save your soul and protect you for the rest of your life in this world and keep you for all eternity, you can trust Him for a few earthly details to give you grace and strength and wisdom to deal with the flood tide of testing that will come if you profess to be a Christian. You could trust Him with the rest. Trust Him now. Ask Him, Lord, I can't do this anymore. I can't do this religious shtick anymore. I'm not getting anywhere, Lord. It's not helping you and me. I need to be saved, Lord. I need Christ. I need the only one who could save me. Come. For He says, a broken and a contrite heart He will not despise. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord Jesus, the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. Oh, Lord, look down from Your holy dwelling place in heaven right now. And let Your burning eyes of truth pierce every excuse, every hardened heart. And look into the hearts of all who are listening to this message and who are listening right now. Would You not hear them as they cry to You for salvation? Would You not hear them as they grieve and groan deep within their being over their sin? Won't You not see as they finally give way to the truth and admit that what was said was the truth? Would You not see them and now as they turn in their hearts, as they repent and turn 180 degrees from hell to heaven? Would You not see them and grant them repentance and faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ? Would You not, Lord, in these last days of this world, As the nations go up in flame, would you not, Lord Jesus, continue to save those who would call upon you in truth for salvation? Please, Lord, please have mercy on every lost person in this room who does not know you. Please, Lord, do not let them perish in their sin and be cast into that lake of brimstone. Please, Lord, have mercy. Is there not a reason why they were brought under the hearing of this message? Is there not a good reason why, Lord, you have seen fit to draw them here this day with your cords of love, your cords of grace, your cords of kindness? Have you not intended to save them under the preaching of the gospel and release them from captivity and swing the doors of the prison house open and let them escape free for their first jubilee? Oh Lord, please do not let any unsaved person hearing this message today perish, but save them, Lord Jesus. Save them. Have mercy. Pity them. For this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.